Thanks, Sally. Thanks, Ken. A few verses from the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You may want to turn to Daniel chapter 1, if you would like, where you read that the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Babylon, Jerusalem. Today we're beginning a new sermon series in the book of Daniel. Can I just remind you, before I go any further, that these sermons are put up on YouTube. So if ever you miss one, or you couldn't hear me properly, or you know, something went wrong, do go back onto YouTube, just put in St. John's in Oxford, and you'll see my face, or Tom's face, appear on the screen. So you can listen to it again, or you can send it to a friend, say, hey, listen to this, have a look at this. So today we're beginning a new sermon series on Daniel, and we're going to be in Daniel for the next 6 weeks. It's an amazing book. It's an exciting book, it's a scary book, it's a challenging book, because the book of Daniel is the tale of two cities. Two great, powerful cities. On the one hand, you have the city of man, on the other hand, you have the city of God. Make no mistake about it, the city of man is a great, great city. You first read about this city early on in the Bible. You read it beginning in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain, having murdered his brother Abel, flees from the presence of God and goes out to build himself a city. In order to save himself, lest any man seeking vengeance should seek to spill his blood in the same way that he spilled the blood of his brother Abel. And he goes to build a city to be secure, to be at peace. For the few years that he had left on earth, so that he might be happy in this world. And so he builds a city, he names it after his son Enoch. Of course. Because he wants to be remembered. He wants to make a name for himself. And we are told, as you read on in Genesis, that in the course of time, a great civilization took root. For in that city, Jubal was born. We're told that Jubal was an artist, a musician. He became the father of all those who could play lyres and lutes and stringed instruments. Tubal-Cain was also born in that city. He becomes the father of all those who could work copper and iron, and they have a sister called Nama. And the rabbis speculated that she became a gifted poet, singer, and dancer. And so men and women started to flock to that city. For in that city, one could eat and drink, dance and sing, buy and sell, marry and be given in marriage. In that city, vast wealth could be created. Universities could be established, languages developed, stories told, myths fabricated, narratives spun about the meaning and purpose of life, about the destiny of the world. And together, all these myths and stories would form a worldview and become a mega narrative that would hold the city together. Each city needs a story that unites them. And so it was. It was a glorious city. The city of man grew and grew. And all the while, the city of man was holding out a great promise. Come to me. Come to me, come make names for yourselves, and we shall storm the gates of heaven. Come work for me. Come commit yourself to me, and I will commit myself to you. Come eat, come drink, come dance, come sing. In me you'll find security and glory, and in me you'll find a place. For in the city of man, there are many mansions. For the cities of men are glorious cities. The city of man was even a temptation for Jesus. Remember, Satan brought up the top of high mountain. In an instant, in a flash, showed him all the cities of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all this can be yours if you worship me. And in the course of time, the city of man found its greatest expression in the city of Babylon, the city of a great king, King Nebuchadnezzar. This city was so great and so vast, it was thought to mirror the heavens. And that to try and subvert that city, or to question its myths, or to advance alternative narratives, was to defy truth itself. And those who did so were liable to be thrown into burning ovens or be fed alive to caged lions. But all the while, silently, quietly, imperceptibly, another city was growing. This was the city of God. Originally, the people of this city were not recognizable as a people because they were enslaved. They were a small people, the smallest and least of all the peoples of the earth. And they were despised by the citizens of the cities of men. They lived in tents, in deserts. They lived as aliens and strangers. They were nomads. They had no city. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. But there came a time when God called them. And he revealed himself to them, and he said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he told them how to live, that rather than making a name for themselves, they should revere God's name, and then he would give them a name. And so God revealed his name to them, and he said, I am who I am. And in knowing him, they were going to know themselves. And they were going to understand that only they would put their trust in this one living and true God, he would give them an identity, and so give them rest. And so they could be then set free to worship I Am Who I Am, who would then forgive them all their sins, because God, through the sacrificial system that he was going to establish in the temple in Jerusalem, was going to take away all their sins. And so in the course of time, a city in Jerusalem was established, the city of God, with its temple, where men and women could come and put their trust in I Am Who I Am. And so the prophets then began to speak about the day when a Messiah was going to come. A great king was going to come. A savior was coming. He was going to be born of a woman, but born of God. And he was going to remove not only their sins, but the sins of any in the world who had come to him and put their trust in him. That includes any of you here today. And he was going to reconcile humanity to himself. And so the men and women of the city of God prayed and trusted and sang songs and hoped. And they tried to love their neighbors as much as they loved themselves, until one day, over the horizon, the Babylonians came. And then the deportations began. They began about 592 BC, and in the first wave, they took the elites. the educated, the priests, the nobility, the officer class. Daniel was amongst them. They put hooks in their mouths and led them 500 miles to Babylon. And then 6 years later, they came back for a second wave of deportation. This time they took all the artisans, the craftsmen, the skilled workers, the builders, the stone cutters and carpenters. They all took those who had the skills to rebuild the city. In the first deportation, they took all those who had the skills to lead the city. Now they take away all those who could rebuild the city. And they brought them all to Babylon, sat them all down, and said, "Sing to us the songs of Zion." And they all laughed with glee. And then they went back the third and final time. This time they razed Jerusalem to the ground. The walls were toppled. Its gates were burned with fire. The temple was destroyed. And all the inhabitants that were left, the weak, the old, the children, they put to the sword. As far as anyone could tell, the city of God had been wiped from the face of the earth. It no longer existed. Babylon had overwhelmed Jerusalem. And so there was Daniel in Babylon, 16 years old. I can't imagine how he must have felt, far from home, lost, homesick, surrounded by Babylonians, this strange people, who did not acknowledge I am who I am, for they worshipped Marduk. Now I'm going to say something controversial. I can't help but think that the Church of England today, the Church in England today, is in a similar situation. We're also being besieged. Our spiritual gates are on fire. Our doctrinal walls are being torn down. Our creedal foundation stones are being removed. And where are our leaders? It seems so often to me, perhaps I'm wrong, perhaps I'm prejudiced, perhaps I'm biased. It seems so often to me that our leaders have been carried off. They've been snared in sin, brought down by scandal, overwhelmed by temptation. In the past, they spoke strongly, calling the nation to faith and repentance, but now they seem to have changed sides, changed allegiances. Instead of calling the nation to repentance, they're calling the church to reform. Not to reform herself back to her original convictions, but to reform herself forward into new Babylonian dogmas. And so it is that even the Church of England is now toying with the idea of blessing that which can't be blessed. For the church has become worldly, lukewarm, embarrassed by what she used to teach, ashamed of the apostles, ashamed of her martyrs. I remember hearing this a lot when I went up to theological college. That was a long time ago, so I dread to think how far it's progressed since then. I went up to a theological college. They used to say to me, "Oh yes, we used to be proud of our heritage. But now..." And the voice would trail off. "Now," they would say, "we acknowledge that our heritage, although back in the day was evangelical, today we value insights from all schools of theological opinion." And in so many ways, it seems to me that Daniel is speaking directly to us in Daniel chapter 1. His voice is going to sound out clear and loud. And he's saying to us, "Look, I was once where you are today. And so I'm going to share with you," Daniel says, "I want to share with you what I learned. I want to share with you how you can survive in the Babylonian captivity of the church. And so let's just take a few moments just to listen. That's my introduction. The first thing to bear in mind was Daniel, as he was in Babylon, incredible forces are being brought to bear on him. He was most likely an orphan. Okay? An orphan. His faith community has been dissolved. As I said, to all intents and purposes, Jerusalem has ceased to exist. He can never go back to Jerusalem. It's not there. And in all of this, in the first wave of deportation, the second wave of deportation, the third wave of deportation, Nebuchadnezzar was using violent force to force the people of God into compliance. But that was the older generation. He's not interested in them so much anymore. He's really interested in the younger generation, in the up-and-coming generation. And he's not going to use force with them. He's going to use charm. He's going to woo them and melt them into falling in love with Babylon. And so he said to these impressionable, scared young men, come with me. I'm going to enroll you in the elite universities of Babylon. Don't worry, everything's going to be paid for. And I'm going to teach you Akkadian, a fiercely difficult language, but it is the language of the court, it's the language of diplomacy. Forget Hebrew. Forget the Torah. Forget your convictions. Such a backward book. So unprogressive. So unenlightened, only fit for desert wandering tribes. And I'm going to teach you history. I'm going to teach you our stories. So much more sophisticated than those crude attempts of Moses. We have the best astrologers and scientists in the world. We have the best architects. Have you seen my palaces? I have winter palaces and summer palaces. One day, I will show them to you. Can you feel the pressure? Can you hear the seduction? And then he went on to say, but let me give you new names because you're about to be born again into another world, into another kingdom. And so you need a new identity. So I'm going to give you new names. Daniel, I hate that L in your name, Daniel. It reminds me of Elohim. Reminds me of your God. No. I'm going to call you Belshazzar because Belshazzar refers to Baal. Belshazzar refers to Baals of Babylon. Hananiah, I'm going to call you Shadrach because Shadrach refers to the moon gods of Babylon. Mishael, I'm going to call you Meshach, also referencing the moon. And Azariah, I'm going to call you Abednego because Nego is going to remind you of Nebu and Nebu is going to remind you of my name, King Nebuchadnezzar. I love it, don't you? This is so seductive. How brilliant I am, Nebuchadnezzar would have thought. And then the great king said, every day you're going to eat at my table. You'll eat the finest foods, drink the finest wines, brought to you from the four corners of the world, cooked by the greatest cooks. And every day you're going to be reminded of the great future that you will have in my perpetual service. You will live a life of luxury, splendor, wealth. You're going to live in houses with servants. You're going to have status. You're going to have a great future. Now remember, he's talking to the young. He's wooing them. He's charming them. Forgive me, I'm going to say something else that might be a bit controversial. This is precisely the way our culture talks to our young people. I know this because I'm old. I'm a grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't be interested in me. But he's very interested in my grandchildren. Really interested in them. Back in the day, I was also a father. And I had four children. And I brought them up in Knutsford. What a great place to bring children up. So many opportunities. So much wealth. So much opulence. So much opportunity to thrive and grow and study, which is all great. Who can be against that? I'm not against it. It's wonderful, but such pressure not to go to church, not to make Bible study a priority, not to go to youth group, not to go to the prayer meeting. Why? Dad, I need to go to rugby. I might become the winger for England. I've got time. Look at the future I can have. Playing at Twickenham and Murrayfield. Then they would say to me, Dad, I can't go to church. Why not? I had such a great party last night. Saturday finished at 12 and I need my sleep. Dad, I'm doing my A-levels. I really, really, really need to succeed because I really, really need to do well. Dad, can't go to church. Why? All my friends are meeting for lunch at the Trafford Centre. Could you drive me? I say, I'm the vicar. But all these pressures, aren't they, are brought to bear on us, even as adults. The pressures that are brought to bear on us, are, they say to us, we, you and I, should be really, really, really concerned about our image. We should be really, really concerned about the house we live in. We should be really, really, really concerned about the injustices that we suffer. And so it is that the Bible is constantly warning us, you need to pay more careful attention lest you drift away. I love that turn of phrase, drift away. The image is so, so powerful. The idea of a ship being moored to the quayside. But the tide is rising and going out and the rope is pulling and slowly, slowly, ever so quietly, perhaps over years, if you can extend the image, the knot slips and then you're drifting out onto the high seas and you didn't even notice. And suddenly you discover, oh yes, those are things I used to believe, that was my heritage, but now not so much. The Bible tells us if that happens to you, it's almost impossible to get back. Why? Because you've been inoculated against it. You know enough of the Christian message to know in your heart that you don't want any more of it. And so it's warning. It's warning to us. It's saying to us, it is possible to hear the gospel and to listen to it for years and years and years, even to listen to it joyfully, even to listen to it gladly, but then almost imperceptibly, you're taken out to sea and you've forgotten everything. I think Daniel realized this. I think he was very aware of this. So what did he do? Well, it's amazing what he does. It says he resolved. Notice that, he resolved. He determined not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Now, I think this is fascinating because I definitely think there were other options open to him. Definitely. He could have just said, right, okay, the temptations are far too strong. Jerusalem doesn't exist. I'm just going to become Babylonian. That'd be cool, wouldn't it? Just become Babylonian. Babylonian in mind, body, and spirit. Just convert. Just be assimilated. That's one way out of the pressure, isn't it? Or he could have said, I'm going to retreat. I'm just going to retreat. I find this, for me personally, this is what is my temptation. I'm just going to retreat into my little enclave with my friends. Right? I'm going to just come with my friends who think like me and are like me, and I'm going to withdraw. I'm not going to worry about Babylon. Who wants to pray for Babylon, that King Nebuchadnezzar, his corrupt court? I want nothing to do with him. We could have said, right, this is my other option. I'm going to attack Babylon at every single point. I'm going to war with Babylon. I'm going to accept nothing from them. I'm going to resist at every single point. Do you see? Assimilate, retreat, attack. What do you think? That's not what he did, though, is it? Why not? Because he cares about Babylon. He cares about Ashpenaz. He cares about Nebuchadnezzar. Because if Daniel isn't in Babylon, who's going to witness to them? Who's going to tell them, who's going to tell the king of Babylon about I am who I am? And so he says, I care about all these people who do not know God, who do not know their right hand from their left. I need to be able to reach them. And so he says, okay, there's some things I am going to tolerate. I'm going to tolerate them changing my name. I'm going to tolerate them tattooing the name of their God on my forehead. I'm going to master their language, a desperately difficult language, a syllabic language, but I'm going to learn it. I'm going to learn all its dialects. I'm going to master Babylonian literature and culture. I'm going to learn about all their myths and all their stories. But I've got to draw the line somewhere. And you all have to do, by the way, somewhere. You all have to draw the line somewhere. If you're not going to be assimilated, let me just say this. We as a church, over the next 5-6 years, are going to have to draw a line somewhere. Not quite sure yet where we're going to do that, but it's going to be drawn at some point. Otherwise, I'm going to be overwhelmed. So he says, I'm going to resolve to not to defile myself with the royal food and wine. Notice that word, defile. It's a religious word. I'm not going to defile myself with the food and wine. And you think, well, okay, Daniel, why'd you draw the line there? What's about the food that got to him? Let me say this. There are lots of theories. Lots. Some just say, you know, it's a random choice. It's got to be something, so let me that. So he tosses the dice. Okay, food, that's it. Others say, no, he couldn't have the food because the food had been sacrificed to the pagan gods. So he couldn't eat the food sacrificed to pagan gods because it meant participating in the sacrifice to demons, so he can't do that. Others say, well, no, it has to be the food because it's non-kosher. He might end up eating delicious prawns and pork. But I think there's something much deeper going on, much deeper. Remember how the Bible opens? The Bible opens with the serpent coming to Adam and Eve and saying to them, eat. Eat of this tree. Eat of this fruit. This food that is pleasing. This food that is desirable. This food that's going to make you wise. And so they ate and they were plunged into ruin. So I think there's an echo of that here in Daniel chapter 1. But there's also something more. You say to me, what's that? I say to you, I think in his heart of hearts, Daniel was already starting to eat the food from another table. He said to me, what do you mean? John helpfully pointed out that just before the exile, there are some prophets in Jerusalem. One of those prophets was Isaiah. And just before the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah began to speak about a great king that was one day going to come, a great king who was going to rescue his people, a king upon whose shoulders was going to be the government of the whole world, whose name was going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and the increase of peace in his coming kingdom was going to have no end. And he was going to sit on the everlasting throne of David. And he was going to establish that throne and that kingdom. He was going to establish it and to uphold it with justice from this time forth and forevermore. And then Isaiah said, on the mountain of that great king, a feast is going to be prepared. A feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine and the best of meats. And of the finest wines. And on that mountain, he was going to swallow up and remove the shroud of death, that covers all peoples, the sheet of death that covers all nations, and that this great king was going to wipe away all the tears of all the refugees, all the orphans, all the lonely, all the sad, all the dying. And as Daniel was living in Babylon, those words would have been reverberating around his mind, and he was looking forward to the coming of that great king. Now, I'm not sure Daniel even knew his name. Because he was born before Jesus. But we do know his name. We know that his name is Jesus. Daniel didn't know that. But we do. But one day he knew that Babylon was going to fall. Because this was a city that did not have solid foundations. This was a temporal city. Because this Babylon was a city of man, not the city of God. And one day, I'll tell you friends, Babylon did fall. Because just as King Nebuchadnezzar once appeared over the horizon and sacked Jerusalem, King Cyrus, the king of Persia, one day arrived and he sacked Babylon. And Babylon fell. And then King Cyrus ruled, and then another king arose called Alexander the Great. And he sacked Babylon in one wild, drunk, orgiastic night. He burnt it to the ground. And so as Daniel was living in Babylon, he knew that the cities of men have no foundation. And so he began to hope. You will only resist Babylon if you have hope. If you have hope in a greater city, a better city, a city with a future. And so he resolved not to eat of the food. My dear friends, I must finish. Have you put your trust in the king that Daniel trusted? A king who came all those years ago. He came in meekness to die for your sins in your place. But he's also a king who's going to come again in great glory with the armies of heaven, so that you might feast with him forever. Daniel trusted in that king. Will you trust in him? Do you think Babylon can save you? It can't. It won't. Jesus can. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great hope you give us in Jesus. We thank you in the kingdom that he builds is going to be an everlasting, indestructible kingdom. We thank you that Jesus' victory over death is an everlasting and total victory. Father, we pray that you would warm our hearts. Help us to turn from the cities of the world and all the false promises that they hold out and to trust in you, the one living and true God. We pray that you'll enable us to teach this to our children, so that they might also have a future and a hope. Amen.